I want to thank everybody for your prayers for our family this last week when we were gone. My brother-in-law's funeral happened then. We appreciate your prayers. The family has felt it. I know Susie, his wife, would appreciate your prayers. She's relocating back here. And we do appreciate those who were able to give practical help in making that move. Appreciate you being there to help her move back here. But again, these are the difficulties of life, and these are the moments that we go through them, but we never go through them alone. Because not only do we have one another, but we've also got a Father who cares about us and is looking after us. So today we're coming back to our last teaching in the book of Micah. And if you have a Bible and want to follow along, if you'll head over to Micah chapter 7, please. Blake did a great job last week teaching on this. Dude, I never get applause, but look at you. If you didn't get a chance to hear it, it's so good. He dealt with the first seven verses of chapter 7 and took this picture of lament and he turned it around into what the ideal could be if we were followers. It was beautiful. I really encourage you to go listen to it. But this is one of the things with Micah. As the scriptures say, judgment begins in the house of God, and that's been a heavy theme throughout this book. And that's the upsetting thing all the way around, because we want a God of justice. We want a God who does something about the injustices of the world, but we don't want God's justice to be aimed at us. It's kind of, you know, hey, God, deal with the sin of this world, but not my sin, of course, but move along. And yet all through this book, God has made it clear that sin will come with consequences. But that's never the end of the story. All through this book, the forecast of coming judgment has unfolded right alongside the forecasts of the promise to redeem. God's plans for his people go well, well beyond judgment. His plans are always for restoration. So in the first part of chapter 7, God identified the sins that were characterizing his people of Israel and Judah. And then he's going to expand on that, take it out to the nations. But all through this that we're going to be looking at, there are hints of the gospel. There are hints at the hope that's to come. And it resolves with a beautiful picture of restoration in the final verses of this book. So if you're there in Micah chapter 7, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 8. He says, "Don't gloat over me, my enemies, for though I fall, I will rise again. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. I will be patient as the Lord punishes me, for I have sinned against him. But after that, he'll take up my case and give me justice for all I have suffered from my enemies. The Lord will bring me into the light, and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemies will see that the Lord is on my side. And they'll be ashamed that they taunted me, saying, 'So where is the Lord, that God of yours?' With my own eyes, I will see their downfall. They will be trampled like mud in the streets. On that day, Israel, your cities will be rebuilt, and your borders will be extended. People from many lands will come and honor you, from Assyria all the way to the towns of Egypt, from Egypt all the way to the Euphrates River, and from distant seas and mountains. But the land will become empty and desolate because of the wickedness of those who live there." Okay, so here the prophet is personifying Judah as a person who's been judged and beaten down, and his enemies are all standing around him, mocking him, gloating him at his broken state. And he warns them, "Don't gloat over my present pain, because God hasn't abandoned me. Even though I've fallen," he says, "I'm going to be resurrected. Even though I'm in this present darkness, there's a light that's about to dawn for me." And this all, again, has shades of the gospel imprinted on it, of just how God seems to work his will into this world. Jesus embodied this broken state of God's people. This was his role to come in and live among us to do this. Though he never sinned, he took the consequence of that sin to himself. And even though he was tried and executed like a criminal, that was not the end. He rose again, and he takes up our case, as it says in verse 9. Even though the days of his persecution were dark, Jesus now stands as the light of the world. All of this is reflecting the hope that's present in the gospel. In fact, verse 10 even forecasts that the result of this is going to be people from the enemy nations are going to actually recognize God's work. And in verse 12, that God's covenant people would expand. All kinds of people from distant lands, the seas and the mountains would honor God and his way. It's sort of a future history of the gospel that was going to unfold. It goes forth in the birth of the church, the beginning of this restoration of all things that God has intended, even though the earth still suffers the effects of the fall. And it's just another reminder that present circumstances don't properly represent all that God is doing. We can see all kinds of terrible things that does not negate God's activity. Or Israel, after the Babylonian invasion, seemed like they were dead and gone forever, only to reemerge as a new nation through whom Messiah came. Jesus seemed utterly defeated as he hung on a Roman cross, only to be raised again with the promise of new life to all who'd receive it. And this is meant to be an encouragement to us as we read through the words of the prophets, to a reminder that we've got hope because difficult times do not imply God's absence. Jesus has promised that he's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us, even in the midst of the darkness and the pain that we experience here in this world. I just think verse 13 is intriguing because in the middle of talking about the good restoration that God is doing among his people, how they would come from all over to get in on this and be a part of God's people, he zooms out and adds this little addendum to remind us that this is happening while the earth is desolate because of sin. It's all growing together. I think that's interesting, the pain and the blessing growing together, the wheat and the weeds allowed to grow together. The pain doesn't indicate that God isn't paying attention or he doesn't have the means to help. The pain is the soil out of which God grows a better world. For Israel, for Jesus' disciples, for believers all through the ages, then, the challenge is for us to believe that God is still at work, even when we can't see it. To believe that he's crafting a good ending for this story, even though there's still pain all around him. This is why the Bible continually challenges us to hold fast in our faith, to endure to the end, because that's the means by which we experience, at very least, a coping life as we're experiencing these things, as we wait on God. And man, what more could we want? Like, obviously, we want deliverance. We think about what's happening in Haiti. We want deliverance. But in the meanwhile, we want the ability to hold fast and endure, right? We want to be able to cope. And that's only going to come to us as we continue to hold on and believe that God is good and that he does care and that he is at work regardless of what we're able to see. Okay, the oracle continues, verse 14. Oh Lord, protect your people with your shepherd's staff. Lead your flock, your special possession. Though they live alone in a thicket on the heights of Mount Carmel, let them graze in the fertile pastures of Bashan and Gilead, as they did long ago. Yes, says the Lord, I will do mighty miracles for you, like those I did when I rescued you from slavery in Egypt. All the nations of the world will stand amazed at what the Lord will do for you. They'll be embarrassed at their feeble power. They'll cover their mouths in silent awe, deaf to everything around them. Like snakes crawling from their holes, they'll come out to meet the Lord our God, and they will fear him greatly, trembling in terror at his presence. So once again, as this oracle begins to unfold more, we return to the shepherd motif that we found in chapters 2 and 4, where God represents himself as a good shepherd who comes to lead his people, care for his flock, and lead them towards, you know, the flourishing of life. That's what those green pastures are representative of. Now, even though they're isolated and trapped in a mountain thicket, he promises to lead them to good pastures, to a place where they find safety and rest and security in what they encounter. And God says he'll do miracles among them. to identify that it's God himself in their midst rescuing them. So he calls back to Exodus. I'm going to do it like that, leading them into a new Exodus. And then he expands the scope of this blessing to include the Gentile nations who suddenly recognize the futility of their own petty grasp for power. And again, in verse 17, this curious bit where their enemies, like snakes coming out of their dens, are also going to have an encounter with the Lord and fear him. It's quite a picture. God restoring his people and including the Gentiles and even coaxing his enemies to draw a little closer to him. And again, we can look to the good news, the gospel, and recognize how God is and has been fulfilling this through Jesus, the good shepherd who leads us. He identified himself as that, the good shepherd leading us out of the bondage to sin and restores us as God's people. And while God is just and he executes justice in this world, as we see in what's described here and as we noted when we first began this whole study, we have hope because God's justice is compassionate. And that's the thing to always keep in mind in this. Some tend to shrink back from describing God as just or as bringing judgment as though that's somehow not loving. But the opposite is actually true of that. If God weren't just, he couldn't be loving. I mean, you know, we hear about what's happening in Haiti. If we were to hear about a whole group of children being abused or whatever, our first response to that would be justice has to be done there because we care about the children, those innocents that are involved in this. The opposite of love isn't anger. You know, love will get angry at times. The opposite of love is indifference, as Janelle pointed out in our first teaching in this book. God is just because he's loving. He's not going to allow injustice to go on forever. And the real point that we have to keep in view when considering God's justice is that it has a restorative focus, not a punitive one. And that's where I think we get thrown a little bit. God's focus isn't on the intent to wipe out all those sinners, go to get you finally. It's not that. 2 Peter 3:9 declares that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but that everyone would come to repentance and ultimately to restoration. And that's the picture we get from Micah. God doing all that he can to expand the scope of who his people are. What an amazing, radical picture of deity who isn't even content with those who will align with him, but keeps reaching farther and farther out, coaxing us in, come in, come in. Doing all that he can with the goal of bringing about restoration. And that's a reason for hope. I mean, it really is. That's why it's good news that we have to share with the world around us, because that's exactly what Jesus has done and is doing through the advance of the gospel, the good news in this world. All right, well, finishing up this book of Micah, it ends with this beautiful poem, starting in verse 18. Where is another God like you? And this is a callback to Micah's name, actually. His name means who is like Yahweh. Where's another God like you who pardons the guilt of the remnant, overlooking the sins of his special people? You will not stay angry with your people forever because, why? Because you delight in showing unfailing love. Once again, you have compassion on us. You'll trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. You will show us your faithfulness and unfailing love as you promised to our ancestors, Abraham and Yaakov, long ago. And that's how the prophecy of Micah resolves with this question. Who is like this God? Who is like this God that we've encountered? And then he lists all these attributes that are totally unlike the pagan gods that surround them and totally unlike the power structures of this broken world. God's justice isn't vengeful. He pardons and has compassion. He doesn't trample the guilty. He tramples the sins of the guilty underfoot in order to restore them into relationship with him. Micah, you know, he's had some harsh and difficult sayings throughout this whole book as we've looked at it. But we shouldn't leave this book feeling hopeless. On the contrary, Micah's last words here tell us that we have hope because God is loving and faithful. Warren Wiersbe said, the better we know the character of God, the more we can trust him for the future. God self-declares that he is loving. And by the time we get to the New Testament, in 1 John 4, it says God is love, meaning that God is the source of the very idea that we have of what love is. It is his, it's his nature. It's an expression of the very nature of God. Something that Scripture reveals over and over again is that God cares about and loves the human race as well as all of creation. One of the most oft-repeated revelations of who God is or what his character is like is that he's loving. And yet it seems like the first thing we forget as his people, and it's been consistent throughout both covenants, one of the first things that seems to go out the window of our brains is that God is loving by nature. And so that's one of those things that we struggle with all the time, because we end up falling back into this mindset of God being vengeful and wrathful and angry. And it affects so many different things. I'll talk to people, I've talked to you guys at times, and people are worried, like, I don't know, there's this issue over here, and there's this issue over here, and I don't know, should I be joining with this issue, or should I side with that issue, or, and the underlying concern behind it is, if I mess this up, God's going to be angry with me. If I get on the wrong side of this issue, I could get judged by God. Because we're looking at God as being in by nature judging instead of seeing that his nature is love. And if we approach issues knowing that God is loving, then we know that we're not going to be judged. We're going to be corrected if we're wrong. We're going to be led and careful, so we don't have to be afraid of examining and looking and exploring and considering and allowing the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. And I would say that if I were to critique things like the church or the church structures that we have or the religious emphasis that is present in our country at this point, it's this complete lack of seeing God as loving, as recognizing his ability to draw us and lead us and guide us. We want to get in there and correct everybody and fix everybody ourselves, mostly so we continue to look respectable. And that's never been the case. God cares about us. He loves us. And he loves us enough that if we do end up on the wrong side of an issue, he will lovingly correct us and lead us. We don't have to worry about trying to choose up us and them sides. All right. Well, that wasn't in my notes, so let's see if I can find my way back. Oh, yes. But not only is God loving, but he's faithful. And those two things are so important. I mean, it's, again, kind of like God is loving and he's strong. One without the other would be of no help to us. But the fact is, he's both, and God is loving and he's faithful. He'll keep the promises that he's made. Here in Micah, Judah is surrounded by the Assyrian army who wants to crush them and erase them from the earth. And so Micah reminds Judah that God is faithful. The Assyrians can't destroy them because God isn't finished with their story yet. God's faithful and to the promises, he says, to the promises that he made to Abraham and Jacob. And the center of those promises were found in Genesis 12 and 28, where God promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's family, which, of course, has been fulfilled by Jesus. Well, most of Paul's ministry was spent trying to emphasize that point. Through Jesus, God has fulfilled everything that he promised. And the point is, if God's faithful to fulfill that ancient promise to a family so long, long ago, we can trust that God will fulfill his promises to us, to redeem us and to restore all things one day, regardless of what it looks like around us. Because it's so easy to look around at the world and the state that it's in and get discouraged to the point of despair. I mean, we heard it this morning from Dr. Kim, the situation in Haiti that is just beyond what we could imagine any sort of hope for. And we might even narrow that down, like draw the circle in tighter and look at our own circumstances and feel hopeless because of the troubles that we face, of relational issues or financial hardships or health crises or on and on. But this is where the Bible over and over again calls God's people to remember who God is in the midst of our troubles. It's easy to identify our troubles. It's easy to real quick latch onto those and get those mounted up where we can see them very regularly and remind ourselves of what they are. It's harder to remember who God is in the midst of that. And who he is who he has declared himself to be. Loving and faithful to us all. So no matter what may look like it's going on and what life may look like, God has a good ending in store for us. His faithful love ensures that. That's why throughout the ages, regardless of what Christians have faced, they have said we have nothing to fear. Because we know who holds our future. And we know that he's faithful and true. Israel and Judah fell short of trusting God. They took matters into their own hands. They started looking to other gods to fill in the gaps that they felt like weren't being taken care of. They began controlling and abusing their fellow person in order to try to find security for themselves. They forgot God's character, which is what the message of the prophet Micah has been all the way through this book. And it could have seemed hopeless for them. And that's the continual cycle that we saw for God's people throughout the first covenant. This continual cycle of repeating this failure to believe and to trust. And it kept repeating until the day came when God stepped into the story himself. When Messiah Jesus came to restore and heal and be the good shepherd that he had promised them he would be. And one of the reasons that we studied this Old Testament book of prophecy was to pave the way for the story of the coming of Jesus, for the good news of Jesus Christ, which we're going to begin next week as we start our new study in Matthew. Micah sets the stage and he helped us understand just what the gospel is addressing. Because sometimes we get a little foggy on that as well. Just what it is that the gospel came to do. And just what God has been intending to heal in humanity by sending Jesus into the world. By reading the words of Micah, we caught sight of what it is that God values. And we hear whispers of the hope of God infused even into the words of dire warning. Micah revealed the plight of God's people and that of all of humanity. And it uncovered the sores from this incurable disease of sin that infected the whole human race. But our goal was to read Micah through the shape of the cross and find ourselves more devoted to the God who cured that incurable by the power of his love. And that's what we'll see when Jesus arrives on the scene, addressing the continual failure of his people and showing how it was he would resolve it, not by stomping us under feet, but by trampling our sins under feet and scooping us up in his love. So let's embrace God's love for us. Let's rest in his faithfulness. Let's shine the light of his love into this beat up world. Let's do that by committing to caring for one another, by looking out for the needs of those who are marginalized, by remembering our brothers and sisters in Haiti, by looking around the room and remembering one another as the family that God has drawn together. We do this by exemplifying his love that he's shown to us into this world. So let's do that. Let's commit to that today. As we travel from the Old Testament into the New Testament next week, let's see to it that God begins to fan that flame in our hearts and start to draw us closer and closer to the Savior who came to rescue us. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with us, please, as you're able. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what it is that you reveal to us. And Lord, I just pray right now that you prepare our hearts for the good news. As we walked through the prophet, we looked at Micah's forecast. I pray, Lord, that our hearts are stirred to have an encounter with Jesus in new ways. I pray, Lord, that as we gather here and dig in to these words and meditate on these scriptures, that you by your Spirit will meet us, that you'll empower us and enlighten us, and that you'll draw us ever closer into the circle of your love, closer and closer to your throne, in those places where things become illuminated and our hearts become whole. So do that good work in our midst, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Grand earths quaked before, moved by the sound of his voice. Seas that have shaken and stirred can be calmed and broken from my regard. Through it all, my eyes are on you. Through it all, it is well. Through it all, my eyes are on you, and it is well. For me to not believe, even when my eyes can't see, in this mountain that's in front of me, I'll be thrown into the midst of the sea. And through it all, my eyes on you. And through it all is well. And through it all, my eyes are on you, and it is well. It is well. So let go, my soul. Trust in him. The waves and wind still know his name. So let go my soul and trust in him. The waves and wind still know his name. Let go my soul. Trust in him. The waves and wind still know his name. The waves and wind still know his name. It is well. It is well with my soul.
Trust you, God.
It is well. with me.
Amen, Lord. That is our hope. We hold fast to the confidence that we have in you, that the wind and the waves have not forgotten your name, and they obey you, Lord God. So we cling to you, Lord. On behalf of our brothers and sisters in Haiti, we cling to you. On behalf of one another here who face our own trials and troubles and losses, we cling to you. And we trust in your goodness. We lean into your love. And we believe in your faithfulness. And we pray these things, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we'll speak this blessing on each other. If you have any needs you'd like to be prayed for, feel free to come on up. There'll be people here to pray with you. We'll see what God will do. Don't forget Friday. We're going to try to remember to pray and fast for Haiti. But let's speak this blessing on each other before we leave here today. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.